Good morning, everyone. Good to be together again. Thanks for those that had prayed for me. I was sick the week I left before going to Cape and Ray. And wow, I hadn't been that sick for a long time. So felt like Sunday morning when I took off to jet down to the Lower Mainland and over to Thetis Island that it was resurrection. I felt good. But on Sunday night, I had to share my testimony on Sunday night, and I couldn't catch my breath, and I was like, oh man, it's getting rough. But I went to sleep in the guest lecture suite over a nice view over the harbor there, and I think I just sweated it all out. It was all amazing, and then got better as we went. So thanks for those that were praying for me as I was away. It was a good week. Just a quick welcome back to Daryl and Marita. They got back from their beach ministry in Mexico over there. And little tense moments while they were dealing with the mafia and all those things, the cartels down there. So just want to make mention, we're having our regular every 2 weeks men's Bible study, and all the guys are invited. Daryl's going to give an update on their time and some of the ins and outs, some trouble they got themselves into. And we're going to meet in the chapel because of the renovations down in the down in the youth room. So you're all invited. That's, I think it's 6:30 Thursday in the chapel. So Daryl will give us an update then. One of the nice things about going to back to Cape and Ray, it's a place where I came alive in the Lord and got to share my testimony, as I mentioned. And so this year, just before I went, because I wasn't able to come to the office, so I was going through old pictures. I couldn't believe how many pictures I took. And so I started scanning a couple in, and I put up my room up there. There they are. So I'm not the guy on the end. I'm not the guy on either. I'm the guy in somewhere in the middle there. So there is proof I did have red hair at one point. So I got to tell. Yeah, nice tie. That's right. That's the 80s right there. That's a typical 80s. So I got to talk about my roommates and reminisce about them, and the guy that's right beside me in the white shirt. His name is Walter, and I don't know if I've talked to him about him a little bit. And so it was just, again, a nice reminder of how we need to daily walk and put our faith in Jesus. There's no guarantee each day. But this is the guy who went to sleep the first night early, and in the middle of the night, he woke up choked. Well, he didn't wake up. He was choking. And we thought, this is the first night of Bible school. We thought he was going to die. And we flipped on the lights, and he had the sleep mask on and stuff. And he said, "Why'd you wake me up?" And he said, "Dude, you're dying," and stuff. And he felt really embarrassed because before he came to Cape Ray, he had burned out his nose on cocaine and his sinuses. So he had to steam his nose every night before he went to bed. Otherwise, he'd choke in the middle of the night and stuff. And so this was the guy, Walter, who taught me how to read the Bible. And he every night at the end of the evening after class, he'd be in his room, in our room, steaming his nose and have his Bible underneath. It was soaked. It was just soaked with steam, like the moisture and stuff. And so I said, "Do you get anything out of your Bible there when you read it like that?" He's like, "Oh, yeah, God speaks to me all the time." And he lifted his towel and he invited me in. And so that's how we reread the Bible. So many times my other roommates are coming in, "What are those guys doing?" And I was learning to study the Bible, and it was amazing. Just all those memories come flooding back as if they were yesterday. But I credit Walter for teaching me just how to, the best way to study the Bible is to read it. To read and listen, read and listen, read and listen. Made a habit of that. But the sad part of that story is 8 months after Bible school, he went back. He got into cocaine again, and I don't know to this day if he's walking with Jesus. And God used him so powerfully in my life. And it's a good reminder that today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. So I was but I was in a band, and that's a typical 80s thing to do. And His name is Jude Kateta. He's from Africa, and he was missing an index finger. And Amy, Amazing Grace, that was her name. They called her Amy. The second one was called Melody. And the third one, incredible job. And yeah, Noah, thanks for setting the stage there. Yes, yes. Generation, they got it together. It was so wonderful. So it was a privilege to watch and be an observer. Called freedom, or the freedom is costly. So just a couple of weeks ago, we looked often Jesus has his own agenda, and too often those just to catch us up again. So the apostles said, choose seven men full of good. This is the service God has sent us to do, to explain, expound on the word, and to pray. With the whole congregation, and they chose. Sacrifice, it was like a symbolic transfer. And that's what they're doing here. There's a symbolic transfer of the empowerment. There's the message that is being preached, and then we have a bunch of people who are actually giving the message hands and feet. Different religiously, they're opposed to everything that's happening. But now you have you the message, and his wife, she was affectionately known as Mrs. T. She would live it out. So Major would go out, preach all over the world, and then he'd send students to Cape Mary Hall in England, and poor Mrs. Thomas, she'd have to collect them all and manage the Bible school and help people connect. The very first Bible school got going because after the war, the British government asked Major Thomas if he would help incorporate Nazi youth back into society. And so they had 12 young German youth and 12 British youth, and they put them all in one room, and Mrs. Thomas said, and the sparks flew. It was amazing. And Mrs. Thomas, she was known as Mrs. T, because whenever you had an occasion to visit with her, she would invite you over, and she'd make a cup of English tea and ask how it's going, and she would basically flesh out the message that Major Thomas was preaching. And so this is what's happening here. The Word of God is increasing, and these priests who were disobedient to the word are coming to faith. And look at what's happening with Stephen. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. I wish there would be some more explanation of what some of these verses mean. But can you imagine? I don't know what Stephen was chosen with the others to wait on tables. Now I wonder, in my weird thinking, I wonder if he had a platter with a cover on it, and he says, okay, this is like Passover bread and stuff like this, but watch this. And he lifts the cover off and it's lobster. You know, and I don't know what signs and wonders are happening here, but Stephen was merely chosen to wait on tables. And through that, God was doing extraordinary miracles through table waiters. I want to inspire you this morning, because there's no job order, a pecking order of jobs that are important in God's kingdom. If he calls you, it doesn't matter the job. If he's empowering you to do whatever the job is, it's always going to have a supernatural effect. It's always going to be amazing because God is doing it. So it's not just about serving tables. There's no small tasks. We need to be filled. Remember, being filled is not, okay, I need more water. It's about influence. Filling means control or influence. So Peter and the rest and Stephen and the table waiters, they needed to be influenced or controlled by the Holy Spirit. So God was doing the work of waiting on tables through Stephen and the rest. And the church was thriving. It was amazing. So simple tasks require or give supernatural results if the Lord Jesus is doing it. Now think about, maybe you have testimony of those things last week, or maybe you can sit here this morning and think, okay, this week coming up, I have some ordinary tasks as a parent or at work, but because God is sending me there, I have an expectation of supernatural activity. God, who is supernatural, doing whatever it is. And so you can take the dish and look at that. Look what God is doing. I'll give you an example. At Cape Mary, I was teaching the book of Revelation, which I don't enjoy it, but I got put into that since the guest lecturer who usually did it, he got very sick and he can't come to Cape Mary anymore. And they knew I was teaching eschatology in Montana at Montana Wilderness School of the Bible. And so last minute, 3 years ago, they said, can you come? Like it was a week before they needed a replacement for teaching Revelation. And so I went that was my first time back to Cape Mary in 10 years. It was amazing to be back and to have all these memories. So now I'm the guy that teaches Revelation in the spring when I go to Cape Mary. I usually go in the fall and then in the spring. And so usually you have to unpack and reset things because there's so many different opinions and baggage around the book of Revelation. And so it's a lot of work to kind of set the stage. But Cape Murray also has, at any time you'd like, they call it, you can taste and see. So you can spend $200 and come to Cape Murray for a week and taste what Bible school's like. They put you with the students, you get to enjoy student life, you get to come to classes, and in Wednesday there's a midweek work day, and you get to be a part of just being a part of Bible school. Well, there was two Taste and See students there this year. Next week, this week coming up, I think they have 30. Like, there's quite an interest in it. And so there was a girl there. She was from China. And she was there because her host family in Canada gave her, they said, we have $200, and what would you like to do as a Christmas gift? And so she went online and she found this place, and she wanted to go. Her mom is Buddhist and her dad is with the mafia in China. And her mom said, you got to get out of China because it'll be a guilt by association. She was afraid for her life, and so sent her to Canada to finish her high school career. But sent her to a Christian school because she thought she wouldn't get bullied at a Christian school. And now she's at Emily Carr taking art. She's an art major. But she thought, at the Christian school, she was so interested in Christianity because her mom is Buddhist and her dad is part of the mafia. And so she's like, where can I go for $200? So she found this Taste and See for $199. And she came and she was feverishly taking notes. And I thought, oh man, she wants to find out all about Revelation. So that's what my task was to teach Revelation. Well, she came up to me one evening as I was talking to another student, and she started asking me about the Christian life. It had nothing to do with what I was teaching in the book of Revelation. So I said, no, I'm teaching Revelation. I don't want to talk to you about the Christian life. Go away. No, I didn't do any of that. She had seen the students, and she said, this is like utopia. She said, these students get to live together, they get to work together, they get to go to class together. They seem to have a relationship with the God of the universe that my mom is a Buddhist. It's all hopelessness. And she says, I have no contact with my dad, but I want to know, what do you believe about Jesus? Because it seems like you've been talking in the book of Revelation, Revelation 1:1, this is the revelation of Jesus. And so she wanted to know what I, as the teacher, believed about Jesus Christ. And so in that evening, I walked her through the good news of Jesus and how you need to believe in him, and all that he did 2,000 years ago clears the deck, pays for sin, so that he can now come and live inside of you. In the exact opposite of Buddhism, which is to get to nirvana, which is nothingness, Jesus wants to restore his life into you for fullness. And her eyes were like, it was amazing. My task was to teach the book of Revelation. God had a different agenda. And I got to share the gospel with her. And then I knew there was another, the student that I was talking to was interested in, after they left together, and they talked, but there was a marked difference. She was sitting in class. She had a bright, beaming face. It's like the blinders were lifted off, and she met Christ as life. Praise the Lord. It's wonderful. Yeah. Now, yeah. Folks, that's Monday for us. You should get to the end of the day and say, wow, that was an amazing Monday, because there's no simple, ordinary tasks. Whatever task that the Lord is wanting you to do, he will empower you and I for the task so that he can do whatever he's going to do. Sometimes, like this time, this occasion for me, sometimes you get to see what he's doing. But for the most part, we woo forward by faith. And I know why at the end of the day, most days for me, I don't know all that Jesus has done. And there's a reason for that, because I don't know about you, but I'm a very proud person. I know you don't have that problem, but I do. And I think at the end of the day, if I knew all that Jesus had both been doing in me and through me, I would take credit for it. I'd be proud of what I did when it's Jesus doing it. So for me, I think to protect me, he hides from me what he's doing so that I keep walking by faith. The faith is the evidence of things to hope for and the conviction of things not yet seen. So Monday morning, I hope you finish Monday at the end of the day and you have a big applause for all that Jesus was doing, because there is no simple tasks. There's just divine activity in our human availability to Jesus. That's what's going on here. Now, it would be great if all these priests and the religious leaders are coming to Christ and we didn't have any problems after that. But of course, the flesh is right there giving us issues. Now, the last time we looked at this story, we were looking at church governance. We looked at the apostles' role in deaconing. And then we look at deacons and their practical work. But there's a backstory going on here. It's like God saying, hey, there's something in this story that I want you to understand, that today we at the church at Broadview, we need to be on guard for, because in the story, there's a group of men from the synagogue of the freedmen, or in the King James, the synagogue of the libertarians. They were freed from slavery. Now, it's only a couple of verses, and there's not a lot about this synagogue, but the speculation is one of two things. It was either proselytes. Remember, proselytes are non-Jews who have come to Judaism, and now they're part of the Jewish family. They're called proselytes. These proselytes were slaves, and they were freed and came together and had their own synagogue. It could be that, but because Paul is in this little story, it may be this, and here's the other opinion about the synagogue of the freedmen. It may be Jews who were taken captive by, parts of the Roman Empire, who eventually obtained their freedom and got together, and they came together in this place of teaching. Synagogue simply means place of teaching. It's like a big community center. It's not a church, but it is a place where you investigate God's word or other issues. So if you were kicked out of the synagogue, you were kicked out of not just the religious system, but the whole social system of the place that you were. And so here's the irony of the whole thing. You have Stephen and the rest, Philip and the other guys, and they are servants. And you can say it this way, they're called bond servants or slaves by choice. They've chosen to serve God in very practical ways, in a sense, menial, maybe tasks, but they're okay with that. And God is happy to work through these guys to do extraordinary things. But then you have these men, Jewish men from the synagogue of the freedmen, who are trying to put a stop. They're jealous for whatever reason, and they're trying to put a stop to what God is doing. Now, so that's the literal story, but there's a backstory, a spiritual element here that we need to be aware of. So let's just read verse 9 of Acts chapter 6. But some men from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, including Cyrenians, Alexandrians from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and they argued with Stephen. Now, we're not sure. We don't know what the argument is, and it could be that Stephen and Philip and the others are doing such a wonderful job of waiting on tables, doing the menial task, but God is blessing it that they're become jealous. Because here's a group of people, and maybe some of them were slaves that waited on tables. Maybe. I'm just speculating. But for however they were before in their past life, they were in slavery and bondage. And they had been freed from that. And so they're arguing with Stephen, but look what it says. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen, was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say. So they were not able to cope with his wisdom or the spirit of God working through him. And so they induced men to secretly say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. Now, remember, Stephen is just waiting on tables, and yet now they're dragging him before the Jewish council. They put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say how this Nazarene Jesus, and that was an insulting word, Jesus was from Bethlehem, the city of David, from which the Messiah would come. But he grew up in Nazareth, and Nazareth is a place of blue-collar workers. It's a place of hard work, hard labor. So you get this contrast. You have these freedmen, you have Stephen waiting on tables, and then they're basically saying, this Jesus the Nazarene, this blue-collar guy, hard worker, will destroy the this place, that's the temple, and alter the customs which Moses had handed down to us. So they're stirring up the crowd, and it's all centered around this idea of freedom and slavery. So, in a sense, they're forgetting their freedom because they've been set free, and yet they're trying to, whatever their jealousy is, they're trying to stop what God is doing. Now, we're told in other passages in the New Testament that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Liberty, absolute freedom. And this is one of the hallmarks. As you go through your week, you should have an element of such freedom because that's what Jesus says. You shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. So I often ask, if there's things that are binding me, it's because of a lie that I've allowed in that I'm believing. And I always ask Jesus, who is the truth, to show me the lie that I'm believing so that I can come and believe in you and be set free in that area of lie. And so here's a group of people that literally were slaves and they're free, and they're trying to put some kind of burden on Stephen and the others. And they can't cope with his wisdom, and so they induce men to lie about them. Now, Stephen does one message. He preaches unto death. He gets one opportunity to preach, and it's all Acts chapter 7. And we don't have time to read it. But understanding the tension that's going on here, if you read it with those lenses, Stephen begins with Abraham and how Abraham was in Mesopotamia, and God said to him, leave your relatives and your land. Now, Abraham didn't do a whole job. He left the land, but he took his dad with him, or maybe his dad went along with him, but he wasn't supposed to take his dad. So he gets to Haran, and then his dad eventually dies. And then God says, okay, now we're ready to go. So dad dies, now you're ready to go into the land to which I'm showing you. So he gets to what we call the promised land, but he says to Abraham, you're going to be a sojourner in this land. Even though the land, you had the title deed to the land, you're not going to enjoy the land in your lifetime. It's going to be 400 plus years later. And so he's there, he has no relatives, he has no land, and yet God says, I'm going to, through your seed, all the nations would be blessed. Now, what's Abraham's responsibility in this whole thing? This is what Stephen is telling them. He believes God. He doesn't own the land, he can't produce children, but it says he believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. And then, just before he dies, he gets a son. And then they have sons, and we get to Jacob and the 12, the patriarchs, what we call them. And this is Stephen telling the story. So, again, back to the idea of slavery and freedom. Abraham left his land, Mesopotamia. He's in a land, but he's temporary. He's a stranger there. So they have children, and then the patriarchs, Stephen calls them, they become jealous of Joseph. And they get rid of Joseph into slavery. They wanted to kill him, but they sold him into slavery. Now, God was using Joseph's plight to rescue the patriarchs. So here's the irony. They wanted to get rid of Joseph because they're jealous. Now, think of the men of the synagogue, of the freedmen. They're jealous. So they want to get rid of Joseph. They sell him into slavery. And God is using young Joseph to rescue the patriarchs when a famine comes in, a worldwide famine. And Joseph is the means by which Israel is saved. Then Stephen goes on to talk about 430 years later, we have Moses and Pharaoh. Another Pharaoh rose up who did not remember Joseph, and he subjected Israel to slavery. Again, synagogue of the freedmen. So this is all tying together. This is very convicting for these guys. So you have Israel, again, under bondage and slavery. And God sends Moses, and the people didn't recognize Moses as their deliverer. God rescued him from the Nile, educated him in the school of the Egyptians. He was a man eloquent in speech and language, even though Moses says, I stutter. Stephen says he was a man of eloquent language. So he goes out one day and kills an Egyptian taskmaster, thinking that Israel would understand that God is using him to deliver Israel. So he hides that Egyptian in the sand, except he leaves one of his big toes sticking out. Because the next day, two brothers, Hebrew brothers, are fighting. He says, "Why are you guys fighting?" And they said, "Are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptians?" So in other words, he didn't do a very good job. He left, you know, a big toe out, but they all knew that Moses had killed a guy. And so Moses thought that they would understand that God was using him to rescue them. And they basically reject him. He runs away to the wilderness for 40 years. So he's 80 years old. He meets God in Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush. And God says, "I'm going to deliver my people and I'm going to use you." And he has this whole debate with God, and the story goes on. But he goes back, and he is the means by which Israel had rejected, but God had chosen to rescue Israel. Then it goes on after the story of Moses, and it talks about the tabernacle, which the freedmen are saying that Jesus wants to destroy this holy place handed down to us by Moses. So Moses got the vision of the tabernacle, the divine instructions. And Joshua moved about in the promised land, because they're free from the Egyptians, and took the tabernacle along with them, all the way to the time of David, when David said, "Hey God, I'm living in a palace, and you're living in a tent. I want to build you a house." And God says, "You want to build me a house? What kind of house can you build that I would live in?" Because God had always intended to live in mankind. And so David wasn't able to finish that job, but Solomon, his son, built a temple. And we've gone through that when we went through 1 and 2 Kings. But God, Stephen says, and this is the conclusion of his message, he says, but God does not dwell in temples. He dwells in us. And then here's the conclusion of his message. All through Israel's history, God was providing a rescuer that the people had rejected. But the very person, Moses and other people, Joseph, who they rejected, God would use to rescue his people anyway. So then he says this, stop resisting God. Stop resisting the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul teaches this message, and Paul was a part of the group that killed Stephen. So when Paul talks about being free from slavery, he was at this time, at this story, he heard Stephen preach this message. So Paul says to the Galatian church, who was tempted by the Judaizers, they put their faith in Jesus, and the Judaizers said, "Oh, that's good that you put your faith in Jesus, but you need to be circumcised. You need to live under the law." So there's a yoke of slavery that they're trying to put on God's people. Remember, God had provided a rescuer. Paul had been rescued. So well had Paul been rescued that he said to the Gentiles, "You don't need to be circumcised." Which, if you know the law, anyone who is not circumcised is cut off from God and the people forever. So for Paul to say that, radical statements. So here's what Paul says to those that want to be circumcised. He says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free." Now, God provided the Lord Jesus Christ, whom mankind rejected. Just like Stephen, they incited liars, people who lied about Jesus, and it cost him his life. "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Then he goes on in chapter 5, in verse 13, and says this, "For you were called to freedom." This is the gospel, brothers and sisters. Jesus has called us to freedom. Freedom from the penalty of sin. Freedom from the bondage to sin. So this is why Romans 6 says, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies, because you're no longer a slave of sin. You're free. But what are we free to do? So, you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for your flesh. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in one statement. So, Stephen says to the synagogue of the freedmen and all the council, he says, you're resisting the Holy Spirit and you are breaking God's law. And Paul says, remember, he was listening to Stephen's message. Paul says, The whole law is fulfilled in one statement: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is exactly what Stephen and Philip and the rest were doing. They were serving people in God's love. This is why the church was thriving and exploding. Not just because of the word that's being preached on a Sunday morning, it's because people went out on Monday morning and they started to live it out in their lives and love each other and serve each other. But here's the contrast. If you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by each other. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So these freedmen have forgotten their freedom. They're rejecting God's provision of Jesus, and therefore they're rejecting God's provision of these deacons, Stephen, to care for them. But what is Stephen doing? Through love, serve one another. This is what it means to walk in the Spirit. It's very practical. So when we get out Monday morning, we are going to be faced with people that God, in a smile on his face, puts in front of our path, and he says, serve them. Serve them. Jesus says in John 13, they will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. This is why David, when he talked about the need at Broadview for various positions that are to be filled, it's so that we have opportunities to love each other in very practical ways so that we can have an effect, like Stephen was having an effect in the community, so that even the religious people were coming to faith in Christ. So through love, serve one another, walk by the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, and we will not carry out the desire of the flesh. What's the desire of the flesh? To reject God's provision for freedom and to be slaves again of sin. That's the flesh. To reject God's provision for freedom and to be bound again to be slaves of sin. So, how do we do this on a day-to-day basis? Well, the story continues, and you know what happened to Stephen, and we're going to just highlight that. But there's a proclamation for you and I to step out in Monday morning and have an expectation that we could either be focused on the difficulty or on the divine. We could be focused on the suffering or on the Savior. We could be focused on the cross or Christ. So it says this: you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in your heart. You want to get yourself into trouble? Tell a Jew that he is uncircumcised in his heart. That'll get you in trouble. And your ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. Moses they had rejected, Joseph they had rejected. All of these people that God provided, they had rejected. They rejected Jesus, whom God provided, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who receive the law as ordained by angels and yet do not keep it. Do you see the difference? They're doing outwardly the law that God has given them to do, but inwardly there's no fruit, there's no effect. And what is the effect? Loving each other. Folks, this is how we know we're actually practicing the law, which is written in our hearts. Jesus says, there is no law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and your spirit. And the second, it comes out of the first. And love your neighbor as yourself. And he says this: upon this, the whole law hangs. So upon those two statements, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the outflow of loving God is loving others. And he says, oh, the whole law, all 630 laws in the law hang on those two statements. So they agree with the law, but they do not keep it. So Stephen's call to the freedmen and to Saul: do not resist the Holy Spirit and not keep his law. How do you know you're keeping his law? The law, which is written on our hearts, causes us to love God and to love others. Now look how they respond. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. Do you know what that means? They were convicted. And when they were convicted, and because they're resisting the work and God's provision through Stephen and Philip, those who are waiting on the tables, instead of responding, they're under conviction, they began to gnash their teeth at them. And being filled with the Holy Spirit, so Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit so that he can die. He gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, do you know anything about the statement of Jesus? It says he rose into heaven. Our creed says that, the Apostles' Creed, and he sits at the right hand of God. But what do we read here? Here's Jesus standing. I love this. I hope for each one of us that when we pass into the presence of Christ, like Mr. Van Berzik did just a week and a bit ago, that Jesus would stand. So Stephen is looking into heaven instead of the stones that are about to be hurled at him. He knows he's going to lose his life. They're angry. They're gnashing their teeth. They're doing exactly what they've done in history. They're rejecting God's provision of table waiters to reinforce the good news of Jesus Christ. They're rejecting that. They're going to kill him. And where is his focus? I'm looking up. And it's like God opened up the heavens. He says, hey, how you doing? And he sees Jesus standing before the throne. What a picture. I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul may have been a part of the synagogue of the freedmen. We don't know. But we know he's there at that time and he's heard Stephen's message about rejecting God's provision for a savior. And he's there holding the cloaks. Then they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the name of the Lord. What do we know about that verse? Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, of course, Stephen didn't die. He was saved. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't say that at all. He says he went to sleep. See, believers can't die. They can only go to sleep. Because believers have eternal life. It's called resurrection life. And that life is released through death. And so Stephen can't die, in a sense. He's just asleep. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, get them, kill them all. Is that what he says? No, he says, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Greater love hath no man than he lay down his life for his friends. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. Having said this, he fell asleep. Such a powerful testimony of the message of Christ, our Savior, lived out in a man who is called to wait on tables. So do not resist the Holy Spirit, therefore, and not keep his law. But don't be focused on the suffering. I don't know what you are facing tomorrow. You could be focused on that. Sometimes when I'm facing difficult things, I don't even have to set an alarm. I don't sleep well. I'm ready to go because the adrenaline's flowing. We can either focus on the suffering or on the Savior. But here's true freedom. The freedom that we have in Christ is the freedom to forgive, to release others. The word forgiveness means to pardon or release. This is why Jesus says, if you don't forgive your brother from your heart, I won't forgive you either. It's not conditional. It just means you don't know how I've released you from your sin. And until we realize how we've been released and pardoned for our sin, we won't understand how to forgive others. I love so much that Stephen, who was just selected to wait on tables, God did wonderful things. He preaches one and only message, but he's willing to be as a seed planted and die because of the love of God within him so that a man named Saul can hear about Christ. And you know what happens to Saul. His name gets changed to Paul, and God sends him to suffer for the name of Jesus. You think Stephen had it bad. Paul gets it 10 times worse. So, the conclusion as we sing is this from Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, Stephen, Mr. Van Berzik, surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance, things that would bind us, and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race set out before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. What does that mean? Well, he's the author, he's the one that wrote our salvation, and he's the perfecter of our faith. So Jesus wrote it, and he's the one that does it. That's all he's saying. So let's keep our eyes fixed on Christ, not whatever we're going through this week. Let's keep our eyes fixed on him who authors our salvation and perfects our salvation. He does it. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Stephen endured just as much, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. We have to press on in endurance to trust that he who called me, he who wrote my salvation, is the one who's going to accomplish it through me. And in that process, others get to come in to meet Christ. Like the young lady from China who can't go back to China because of her dad's reputation, but she has a new identity in Christ. What a day. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you so much for what you're doing in our lives. Thank you for Stephen. He could have bemoaned the fact. He knew his Bible more than many of them. He could have bemoaned the fact that he was called to wait on tables, and yet you were working through the simple act of waiting on tables to such an extent that there's these people who were freed literally from being slaves who were rejecting true freedom that you offered through the preaching of Stephen. But there was a man named Saul who was very resistant, and he heard the good news of Jesus. And in time, he will turn and put his faith in you. So thank you for those that we will meet this week through the very simple acts of service that are going to be empowered by your divine energy through your Holy Spirit's presence, that people are going to be confronted in words and in action with Jesus so that they can repent and come into life. It may cost us our lives, like Stephen, but it may simply cost us our reputation, or people would criticize us, and yet they'll have met you. So thank you. As we continue in song and worship, thank you for how you're working, and this week for all that you've planned to do, immeasurably exceeding more than we could ever think or imagine. To you be glory forever and ever. Amen.